The title of this one's Get It in Writing. And this is going to be a talk about the Bible, how important it is that we can rely on it. It's dependable. And there's been some who teach that much of it was handed down for 1,000 years. Or more orally. And there's the game telephone you play and you pass things around, and they tend to change a little bit even in one moment. And so it leaves me in an uneasy feeling to think, how can we trust something that came down orally like that? And so I thought, after researching it, I can share what I learned about that. And by the end of this talk, you're going to have confidence in what you read in Scripture. According to the Free Dictionary, the phrase "get it in writing" means to have some detail, condition, agreement, etc., put into a printed or written document, typically in order to prove its existence at a later point in time. Things go wrong in business, relationships sour, conditions change, and when they do, and you must get lawyers involved, one of the first questions you'll be asked is, did you get it in writing? Without a written agreement, a judge or jury will have a hard time determining which version of events to believe in a your word against their scenario. A written contract ensures that all the terms of your agreement are documented. If a disagreement arises, there will be a document that the parties can refer to in order to get the relationship back on track. Get everything in writing. Everything. Even if it's just on a napkin, get it in writing. Samuel Goldwyn said, verbal contracts aren't worth the paper they're written on. Let's turn to Galatians 3:15 through 18. Galatians 3:15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The covenant referred to here, I'm going to turn to Genesis 12, 2 and 3, and this is what the covenant says. 12, 2, and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's a promise. And that occurred around 1876 B.C. We did a study last year that put Abraham in that time period. And then the law mentioned here in this verse is 430 years after. And that would fall then 1446 B.C., the law being what was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And Moses was in the desert in 1446 B.C. that's when they left Egypt. And so we're talking about two legal documents here. The first one was unconditional. It was given to Abraham, where Abraham did not have to agree to anything. He was just told. It was a promise. But the law is another agreement mentioned here, and that one was conditional. And then Genesis 15, 3 and 6. We can go ahead here a little bit. Genesis 15, 3 through 6. And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Now look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." This is one section of Scripture that we all want to have confidence in, that it was recorded accurately. This faith that Abraham had in believing the Lord was counted to him as righteousness. We have that same situation for ourselves. If we believe, it's counted to us as righteousness. We then, as believers, are righteous in God's eyes. These words of Scripture did not come down to us orally for 1,000 years before finally being written down. As Samuel Goldwyn would say, those words would not be worth the paper they're written on. Thank God that these words came to us from the beginning through written sources, pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. We read that in Psalm 12:6. There are still adherents of Julius Wellhausen's documentary hypothesis who say that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, because writing had not been invented in his day. And we talked about that being about 1476 B.C. They say that the first 5 books of the Bible were, at first, handed down orally, which resulted in a compilation of selections from several different writers composed at different places and times long after Moses, the earliest dating to the Davidic monarchy at the of the 10th century B.C., I just want to mention that this documentary hypothesis is still taught today in seminaries, and ministers having a new church, they go out and they teach this, what I will say is, in my opinion, nonsense. And saying it was handed down orally for all that time, it does not give me confidence in the word and in some of these verses, the promises that we can take for ourselves even. They say that the first 5 books were handed down orally, and nothing was written down until at least the 10th century B.C., but the Bible states in many places that Moses wrote. And let's turn to Exodus 17:14. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book." Now, if that's not Moses writing in 1446 B.C. or thereabouts, and then we have a little further on, chapter 24, verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, we have Moses writing. Chapter 34 in Exodus, verse 27 and 28. "And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, and after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Notice in verse 27 how important the Lord thinks it is to put an agreement like that in writing. He tells Moses, "Write thou these words, after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." He wants that in writing so that they will always be able to refer to that, and he can't go back on it. We see another example in Numbers, if we keep going here, Numbers 33:2. Out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their goings out. Deuteronomy, I don't want to miss these are good ones. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9 says, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel." And chapter 31, verse 24. "And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death." So again, he's making sure it's in writing, and not only that, it's put in a safe place. And I don't know how that makes you feel, to know archaeologists are looking for it, but they haven't found it. But the Ark of the Covenant's somewhere out there with these tablets in it. Talk about having confidence in the word. There it will be in writing. And not only that, but for all eternity. When we're in heaven with the Lord, we'll always have that for reference. It'll always be there. And so I just can't say enough against the Wellhausen documentary hypothesis about the oral handing down of this precious contracts. So I'll read on here. The Bible was written by 40 writers over a span of 1,500 years. It reads as a factual news account of real events, places, people, and dialogue. Archaeologists and historians have repeatedly confirmed its authenticity. The renowned Jewish archaeologist Nelson Glick wrote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." So there's a lot of missing pieces, and critics will accuse us, well, you haven't found proof of this or that. That's called negative evidence, and you can't base a conclusion on negative evidence. It doesn't work. Something will always show up. But the evidence that is turned up never shows that Scripture was wrong about certain battles or certain kings' names or any details that archaeology can show. On the picture here, see if I can. Oh boy, I knew I'd do that. Bring that down. I'm not so good at this. That's the Code of Hammurabi. It's the most complete and perfect existing collection of Babylonian laws developed during the reign of Hammurabi. And he reigned between 1792 and 1750 BC. Well, that's before Moses. Moses 1400. This is 1700, 300 years before. And from the first dynasty of Babylon, this can be seen in the Louvre in Paris. People go there to see the Mona Lisa, and they don't know that there's treasures like this in the same place.
So what exactly is that?
That is a basalt. It stands quite tall, not as tall as me, but it's carved right in the stone, and from the picture down, you know, it might be 3 feet of cuneiform writing. And he was a just ruler. His laws are very good, take care of, you know, people and to do right. And so yeah, a very sure sign of civilization, civilized people back then that cared. And then I'm going to move down here. When I talked before, I brought in this, I'm so bad with this, I brought in this envelope that I had purchased. It's from about 2000 BC. It's an envelope, a clay envelope with cuneiform writing on it, and it's sealed, and you can break it open, and on the inside is a tablet. I'm going to read what P.J. Weissman wrote. As early as 2750 BC, clay envelopes were used for private letters and contract tablets, and it became the practice to rewrite the contents of the tablet on the envelope, then to close it with a private seal. The owner would be assured that the contents had not been tampered with if the seal remained intact. Should a dispute arise, the tablet within was examined. So let's say you bought 12 cows from somebody and the payment was made, and then he said, I was supposed to get 20 cows, well, we got this in writing, and it says right on the envelope. That's where the contract's written, on the envelope. Well, it's identical on the inside, the very same thing. And so if someone scratched some numbers and changed it on the envelope, they can simply break it open and look at the tablet on the inside. And this was a way they did business back then. They could guarantee it was in writing. I want you to note, I gotta go up a little more. Can you see the writing here, and then there's a blank spot? And I didn't bring this in today. I've got it for sale at a very high price, and so I thought I'd better not bring it today. But there is another line underneath the blank spot, and that's been identified as a colophon or a title, and it'll contain information like who wrote the tablet, and so if it was a contract, it's who's involved in it. And a date, which would be relative to an eclipse or a third year of the king, or you know, something like that. So that's called a colophon or the title. Later we'll see that's meaningful. Moving on to more archaeology, the Armana letters are a group of inscribed clay tablets discovered around 1887 at Armana. It's Amarna, a site in Egypt on the east bank of the Nile, about 190 miles south of Cairo. The tablets total almost 400 in number and are written in Akkadian, or the cuneiform. Most of these letters come from vassal cities in Syria and Palestine. And they date to the 14th century BC, which turns out to be between 1300 and 1400. That's during the reign of Egyptian King Amenhotep III, who ruled between 1382 and 1344 BC, and Amenhotep IV, who reigned between 1352 and 1336 BC. This is the time of the Exodus. Remember, 1446, they left Egypt, and now they travel 40 years in the desert, and time goes on, and they get Jericho. They're coming into the promised land, and these are the kings in Egypt during that later time. There's a library, and the archaeologists dig it up, and here's all these letters from Israel, from Canaan. Now, what are all these letters doing in Egypt to the king? And so, again, here's an example of writing from around the time of Moses, who the documentary hypothesis say there wasn't any writing until David, which is 1000 BC. They're way off on that. These tablets are from the kings of the cities in Canaan begging the Egyptian pharaoh for help. That there's some people called the Habiru who are coming around attacking their cities. Well, who do you think the Habiru are? It's the Israelites. I can't prove that, but it just seems to make sense that these kings are panicking. Someone's coming around taking all their cities, and the time matches pretty well, and the name's not that far off, Hebrew or Hebrews. That's a theory. The Amarna letters from Jerusalem are of interest for several reasons, not the least of which is that they come from Jerusalem a few centuries before King David would remove the Canaanite or Jebusite population of Jerusalem and make it his own capital. Jebusites in Jerusalem were tough, and the wall around Jerusalem was huge, and the Israelites took all the cities in Israel, you know, all around Canaan, left and right, but they just couldn't get in that one. Second Samuel 5 tells it real well how David finally managed to get in there around 1000 BC, the Iron Age. There's a water shaft there. The Gihon Spring is in the valley. When I was there digging, we dug all around the spring, and there's a heavy wall halfway up the slope, and you couldn't get through the wall, but there was a way to go into the spring, and the people were behind the wall lowering a bucket down there. Well, David and his commander figured a way to go in there and go up where they were lowering the bucket. They went up the water shaft. That's described in Scripture. So anyway, that's another story. Also, the correspondence with the Jerusalem ruler in the 14th century provides evidence for occupation in a city in a period, late Bronze Age II, for which there is little archaeological evidence. And that, when I was in Jerusalem, I also got to see that there's the Gihon Spring at the bottom in the valley, and then the hillside with Hezekiah's wall there, halfway up, the mid-slope wall. At the top is what used to be the palace, the Jebusite palace that we're talking about here. Over the centuries, that was a prime spot of real estate. So when someone wanted to rebuild there, after, let's say, a palace was destroyed or something, other sites, they're called a tell. It looks like a hill because there's a destruction level and then they build on that. Then a destruction level again and they build on that. Well, pretty soon you've got like a mountain. And Jerusalem is different. The Gihon Spring is on a limestone hill. And at the top, it's rock, bedrock. And so when something is destroyed, there's nothing. They push stuff off the edge of the cliff and start over. So this is the reason there's little archaeological evidence of the Bronze Age and before there in Jerusalem, because it keeps getting taken back down to bedrock. The critics, again, who say there was no David and Solomon, they didn't exist, they were a myth, and there's no proof on top of the hill. Well, that's negative evidence again. There was proof, it just got pushed over. And now the archaeologists are getting smart and digging along the side of that cliff, all the things that were pushed over. And there's a wealth of things being found there now. Among the most important things that these tablets demonstrate, is that there was a vibrant and sophisticated scribal apparatus in Jerusalem during the late Bronze Age. So again, writing. In the late Bronze Age, it was common. So, and that's the other interesting thing about the Amarna tablets is you find a library in Egypt, and you would think it's hieroglyphics on the tablets. What in the world is, why, when they write to the Pharaoh, why don't they use hieroglyphics? And it just shows that the language of the day was this Akkadian cuneiform that was the language of the day. So the scribes in Egypt could read that. And I'm going to go back a little bit to the documentary hypothesis. Dr. Gleason Archer offers this summary of the 20th century scholarship's treatment of the Wellhausen hypothesis, saying, now I'm quoting Dr. Gleason Archer here, "Almost every supporting pillar has been shaken and shattered by a generation of scholars who were brought up on the Graff-Wellhausen system and yet have found it inadequate to explain the data of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. They have undermined the defenses and torn down the bastions which buttress the documentary hypothesis, but they have gravitated quite definitely into an even more implausible position than that occupied by their predecessors." Now, how can it get any worse? They're saying it was handed down orally. Now what are they saying? They're saying the Hebrews never got around to inscripturating the records of their faith until 500 BC or later. So now they're saying, well, yeah, the archaeologists showed there was writing, but they didn't put the Bible together till after the Babylonian captivity. You know, they waited to write it down, and all that time in between it was oral transfer. It requires a tremendous willingness to believe the unlikely for an investigator to come up with a conclusion like that. So that's Gleason Archer's take on them. About halfway through now, and so I call this section Digging Deeper. And I want to take you into a deep study here, and let's start with Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Genesis 1:2. "And the earth was without form and void." I'm going to bring this up. There were no being without form and void. There were no defining characteristics, and it showed no signs of life. So the without form, there's no defining characteristics. It's plain, without form. And void, there's nothing there. It's empty. There's nothing in it, okay? "And darkness was upon the face of the deep. The earth was cloaked in darkness and completely covered with water." It says face of the deep. So I'm suggesting the earth was cloaked in darkness and completely covered with water. "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So we do a philology here, a little word study. The Hebrew word for deep, in Strong's Concordance, the Hebrew word is thaum. Is that how you say that?
What is it?
Thaum, T-H-O-W-M. Okay, Bernadette's versed in Hebrew pretty well. Well, that's a different one.
Apparently not by number, but we will research.
Thank you. In Strong's, it's defined as an abyss, as a surging mass of water, especially the deep, the main sea, or the subterranean water supply. So, then Genesis 1 and 2 there, without form and void and darkness on the face of the deep. Do you agree that it's probably water? The without form would mean it's plain. It's a ball of water, kind of like a mirror, just plain. And so there's that, if you can envision that. Things are about to change. Genesis 1, 3 through 5 is a description of the creation of light. And God divided the light from the darkness, And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Genesis 1, 6 through 8 is a description of the creation of the firmament. And God called the firmament heaven. And I think of that as the protection that the earth has if meteors are coming in, or when the spacecraft come back, they go through that atmosphere and it gets hot. And so anyway, this firmament is described in Genesis 1, 6 through 8. And then Genesis, reading on, 1, 9 through 10, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathering together the waters, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So the earth was no longer without form. There were now mountains and valleys and other defining characteristics. The water is in one seas now, and now there's mountains and valleys. And so now that plain sphere, there are defining characteristics now. It's not without form anymore. Isaiah 45, 18 says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So Genesis 1, now continuing on from, we had been to verse 10, we're at 11 now through 13. That's a description of the action of filling the void. And let's see. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. In filling the void, the creation of man would be God's greatest achievement, being crowned with honor and glory. So now the void part is being addressed. It's no longer void. We have grass and herb and fruit. Psalm 8, 3 and 9 regarding the ultimate is when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 now describe the creation of man. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And just a quick mention, to be in God's image, in my opinion, is to have that Trinity. Thessalonians describes body, soul, and spirit, and the Lord being Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, composed of three things. And so to be in the image of God, we would also have a certain threeness, body, soul, and spirit. And the difference between soul and spirit, you wonder what that might be, soul and spirit. And I might suggest that soul is self-awareness, like your pet, a dog or a cat and a horse. They have self-awareness. They're not like a plant, you know, that doesn't know it exists. But a spirit is God awareness. You can comprehend the possibility of a creator God. You have a spirit awakening there, and that's what makes us special and in God's image. Before God rested, now he's made man, right? So he's done. But before he rested, he had one last thing to do. He would communicate with man. Genesis 1:28, the next verse says, through 31, here I'm going to read, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them." So now he's speaking with them. He's communicating with his creation. "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." They were able to understand the spoken word. Imagine that. You've just been created and you can understand language. And God said, "Behold, I have given you..." Well, again, God said, so he's speaking with them. "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth," etc. "And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Okay, Genesis 2. We're going to move ahead here real quick so that I can make a point. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man..." "and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it, to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" Notice that the events described in Genesis 2:15 through 24 we just read take place. These things that he did there take place before God rested, before he ceased. He's not at rest when he's making animals out of the ground and running them by Adam. Adam's going to name them. He's making woman from the rib. It's obviously before he rests. He's still working. So the events described in Genesis 2:15 through 24 take place before God rested or ceased from all his work he had made, a description of which is mentioned earlier in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. So now we back up to verse 1 in chapter 2. It says, "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So we have a big question here. Why is there a description of God still working found after the description of God resting or ceasing from all his work? You know, what's going on? And I will suggest the answer is that there are two eyewitness descriptions here from two different perspectives, as will be shown, one from the Lord God, which is Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:4, which we just read, he's resting, and one perspective from Adam, and his perspective is found between Genesis 2:4, and we can read more all the way to chapter 5:1. Genesis 2:4, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." The Septuagint renders this verse, "This is the book of the generation of heaven and earth when they were made in the day which the Lord God made the heaven and earth." But in the Masoretic text, if you read on to Genesis 5, chapter 5, verse 1, it does say, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, called their name Adam, in the day when they were created." In book, the word book in Strong's, move up here, is, help me, Bernadette.
Safer.
And it's to score. The root word is safer, to score with a mark, to inscribe. So there's a writing going on here. It's not oral. Let's see. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The word generations in the Hebrew is it toldot? Toldot, and in Gessenhaus, his Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon to the Old Testament, he defines that toldot as generations or families or races. That's number one, but he's got a number two, which defines generations as history. Properly of families, so like it's a family history. So when you read Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam, it could be interpreted, this is the book of the history, you know, of the family of Adam, kind of like that. It's a history. It's telling more than just the bloodline. It's telling experiences. I will suggest that Genesis 2:4 and 5:1 be placed under that category too, history, the book of the history of Adam, with less focus on the genealogy pedigree aspect. I got to wind up here. We're going to have part two next week, so I'll give another 5 minutes here, and then we'll close. The second tablet, or series of tablets, extends from the latter part of the fourth verse of the second chapter of Genesis to chapter 5, verse 2, and contains an account of the beginning of man upon the earth. I'm quoting here. I forgot to tell you. This is P.J. Weissman, and he's saying these things. It contains an account of the beginning of man upon the earth, the Garden of Eden, the fall, and the murder of Abel, The one person who knew all the facts about the fall is stated to be the source from which the account came. This second tablet takes the story up to the birth of the sons of Lamech. Soon after this, Adam died. The concluding words of the tablet are, this is the book of the, he says, origins of Adam. That was written in 1946. He had that idea. There's another man who wrote in 1913. I found this book, Edward Naval. He wrote, the review of the facts has led us to conclude that the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, and the earlier writings of the Old Testament were originally written in Babylonian cuneiform. Therefore, they were written not in books, but on tablets. We can easily separate the first four, the creation of heaven and earth, the creation of mankind, the generations of men as far as Noah, and the deluge, or the flood. I'm still quoting Naval here. The first begins with an indication of time. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then the writer relates the work of the 6 days, after which God rested. The tablet ended with these words, these are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created. It is evidently an error to consider these words as the title of the next narrative, we should say of the next tablet, which does not speak either of the creation of heaven or that of the earth. So when it says these are the generations of heaven and earth, you're supposed to apply that to what you just read all the way back to Genesis 1:1. And remember I showed you the picture of the tablet with the blank spot and the line at the bottom was a colophon or title. In the Babylonian tablets, that fell at the end of the writing. If Naval was right about the words, these are the generations of, coming at the end of each eyewitness's account, it would indicate that the entire book of Genesis could have been comprised of tablets, which were written or owned by an eyewitness to the events described therein. I think this would be a good place to stop, and I have to say that we're touching now upon a theory. It's a theory, the tablet theory, and there's no absolute proof of this. And I'm suggesting, though, as I'm showing that we can have confidence in Scripture and that it was handed down, I believe, in writing. And so far, I think I've made a pretty good case of that. But as we continue next week, we're going to get into this tablet theory a little bit more. I want to ask if there's any questions. We've got a few minutes yet, if I can answer a question. And if not, maybe we can turn it over to Brian here. Thank you.
Well, thanks, Bud. Appreciate you taking time to prepare a lesson. I'll have to watch that during the week. Wayne and I had a church matter that we had to kind of talk about a little bit, so I missed most of it, so I do apologize for that. So Bud is going to teach next Sunday. He's going to do part two of this study, and sounds like you're going to pick it up by talking about the tablet theory.
Yep.
So if there are no questions, appreciate everybody's attention. So just so you know what's coming in the coming weeks, Bud is going to teach again this hour next week, and then, so that'll be what, the first? No. What's next week? It's the second. So Bud is going to teach the second. The following Sunday, which is the ninth, Becky and I are going to be out of town. So there will be no Sunday school class. There will be no adult Sunday school class on July 9th because I don't have a teacher lined up and I'm going to be out of town. Mm-hmm. Bud is going to be bringing the main service that same Sunday. He's the only one that was available when I asked for a volunteer, and so he's going to be busy around here this week, next week, and the week that I'm gone. Then after that, I've got a couple names in July. So let me look at the calendar here. So July 9, there will be no class. July 16, Brendan is going to teach. July 23rd, Eli is going to teach. And right now I've got July 30 open, so I'll probably do something. I don't know what I'll do, but I'll cover that one. At least that's kind of the way things are shaping up for the month of July. Okay? Anybody got any questions or comments? All right. Appreciate your attention. Thanks for your lesson, bud.